Father, we thank you for these verses that explain to us in such detail what Christ's sacrifice meant for us, means for us. For Lord, you tell us about reconciliation, this great chasm that was fixed between us and God, this broken world that we live in, the sins that we commit, and how we try to fill that gap or bridge that gap or move from here to heaven, and we can't do it. But the faith that we have in Jesus Christ is real. The faith that we've been gifted moves us from death to life, moves us from darkness to light. And we thank you, O God, that this is where we stand. We are in Christ, and in Christ we've been reconciled to God. So we thank you, Lord, for these thoughts as we come to the Word tonight and as we come to the table. May your blessings be poured out in abundance upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we were in 1 Corinthians 11 and we were looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. Jesus Christ gives or institutes or orders, ordains the Lord's Supper as something that the church is to do. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains the procedures for doing that. We are to remember, right, the past perspective. We are to remember the Lord's death. But it's not just a remembrance. It is a present means of grace. We are proclaiming the Lord's death. Not only that, it is real communion with Christ through His Spirit. It is an assurance given to us by the Spirit in the present as we eat and drink that is given to us. And it is a future aspect. We do this until the Lord's return. So that was from 1 Corinthians 11. This evening, we're looking at the historical account of Jesus. And so we're going to be in the book of Luke. And in Luke 23, Jesus has already instituted the Lord's Supper. He's already been betrayed in the garden by Judas, and now he is before Pontius Pilate. So our text this evening is Luke 23, 1 through 25. There's some men's names who become prominent in this story. Infamous men come into the story of the path of Christ to the cross. Each one is important in as much as they have dealt with Jesus Christ. Their interaction and their reaction to Him. Jesus is the most important man in the story, but it's given to us to see how these men interacted with Him, because it becomes a picture of how we interact with Jesus Christ. As we come face to face with the Savior, will it be like these infamous men, or will it be as those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord? So names to listen for: Pontius Pilate or Pilate, who is a leader of Rome; Herod, who is a ruler in Galilee; and Barabbas, a political rebel, an insurrectionist, a thief, a murderer. But then listen, of course, for the name of Christ. Fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the Lamb who was slain. We're going to see that. And we're going to see Him also as the only, the one and only substitute for our sins. So follow along as I read Luke 23, 1 through 25. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. This is the group of Jews that had arrested Jesus and the Romans that had arrested Jesus. The whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." This is the accusation against Jesus. Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see him, to see some miracle done by him. This is the Herod that put John the Baptist to death, and when he heard about Jesus' ministry, thought that this was John the Baptist brought to life. When he got that all settled down, now he's curious. I want to see this miracle worker. So he's exceedingly glad, for he's desired to see him, heard about him, was hoping to see a miracle done by him. Then we get to verse 9 when he meets with Jesus. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accused him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man! And release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, for who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. This is God's word. It's Jesus' path to the cross. We see all of these things happening, and it's not a situation that has gone out of control. Even this is under the hand of providence. The wickedness of these men is done in fulfillment of prophecy, because Jesus will die a humiliating death at the hands of these men, and yet, you hear it a number of times, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. This is Jesus, whose death we remember this evening. Person number one that we're looking at is Pontius Pilate. The chapter begins with Jesus being led to Pilate's headquarters, or the Praetorium. The Jews had already determined that Jesus should die, claiming to be king of the Jews, and they claim that he stirred up the people. But they couldn't put him to death. They had to go through the Roman governor. Rome was in charge, and to get a legal death penalty, they had to go through the Roman governor. Now, later on, they do kill Stephen. And you think that, well, you know, they just ignored the law, and that's true, they did. But the reason they don't want to just take Jesus out and stone him is they really want him to be made a spectacle, which, again, is the fulfillment of prophecy. They gaze on him whom they have whipped and beaten. As Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so all of this is taking place at the hands of these wicked men. And yet we are seeing the providence of God, or better said, the provision of God, because this is God's provision for us. The one who is humiliated so that we might have life. So they had to go through this Roman governor, and they wanted Jesus to die a humiliating death, a slow and torturous death, death on a cross. They weren't going to let Jesus die as a martyr. They want him to be cursed, because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Who created that tree? The creator of the universe? God? God creates the tree. Who raised up these men from childhood to beat and whip and mock Jesus? The creator of the world? This is not a situation out of control, although it seems that way. But this is, again, God's provision for you, believer, for you, church. So they bring Jesus to this Roman official, and Pontius Pilate seems reluctant but willing to give Jesus over to their wishes, for Jesus to die this shameful death. Pilate was a Roman official appointed as governor of Judea. His life is not really prominent or outstanding in any way, and yet, how many Roman governors do you know about? If I were to give you a Jeopardy question on a Roman governor, you'd probably know one, Pontius Pilate. Millions of people recite his name every week. Have you said his name today? If you came this morning, you did. Right? It's part of the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Why put a villain's name into the Apostles' Creed? Why recite his name week after week after week? There are only two humans, mere humans. Jesus became a man, but there are only two humans mentioned. That's Mary, born of the Virgin Mary. Mary, Jesus' mother. And Pilate, that's it. Mary, we understand, because she's the highly favored one, blessed among women. But Pilate? Why would we say his name week after week after week? And here's what Alistair McGrath says in a book that he's written. He says, the reference to Pilate firmly anchors the creed to history. It affirms that we are dealing with an actual historical event, the crucifixion of Jesus. In other words, this is not a fairy tale. This is not a fable. This is not something made up. This is real. There is real historical fact. It affirms that we are dealing, back to this quote, it affirms that we are dealing with an actual historical event, the crucifixion of Jesus. The gospel is not like some fairy tale that happened long, long ago and far, far away. It happened in a definite place at a definite time. We live in time and space. God enters time and space to meet us. Jesus, the Son of God, suffers publicly as a man, suffers in time and space under the ridicule of these crowds in the first century Roman Empire under Pontius Pilate. Other than this, Pilate is really unknown. All that we know about Pilate is, well, he was on a coin, that kind of thing. Yeah, you can dig up some history about him. But really what's most well known about him is how he responded to Jesus. How he dealt with Jesus. But in the end, church, isn't that how all of us will be judged? How we responded to Jesus. How we dealt with Jesus. How we interacted with Jesus. What do we do with this man the God-man who entered time and space, Jesus Christ. It's not only in Luke's gospel that Pilate is mentioned. It's in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke really emphasizes, and you may have picked up on this as we were reading the passage, Luke emphasizes Jesus' innocence. Verse 4, I find no fault in this man. Verse 14, verse 15, verse 22, I find no fault in this man. He has done nothing worthy of death. I find no fault in him. In Matthew 27:19, remember the Gospels are written and they fit perfectly together. There is a harmony in the Gospels. They're written from different perspectives, but they fit together. And so you'll get different bits and pieces in the different Gospels. They're not contradictory, but they give us a fuller view. In Matthew 27:19, when Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat before Jesus, his wife sent a message to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife has a dream. She sends to her husband this message. "Have nothing to do. This man is righteous." The scriptures agree with Pilate and Pilate's wife, that Jesus is righteous, that he is just, that he is a law keeper, that he is innocent, he is without blemish and without spot. This is not only a claim made by Christians, but here are non-believers confirming the innocence of Christ, who is going to be a lamb without blemish and without spot, the Old Testament picture of the lamb for a sacrifice. Pilate wants to let Jesus go, but he can't. He did think that, you know, "I'll make it really easy for you guys, because I know that your tradition is to release somebody on the feast, Passover. I'll just beat him and release him. No biggie." And they're like, "No, crucify him." "Well, who am I going to release?" So he offers to them Barabbas, a murderer. "Who would you rather have among you? One who healed the sick, raised the dead, provided food for 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another occasion. One who helped the people in many clear and helpful ways? Or a murderer?" They don't listen to Jesus. Pilate didn't listen to Jesus. He is in his interaction with Jesus, which is, what a privilege to be able to have this conversation and address the creator of the universe. This second-rate ruler, Pontius Pilate, has the privilege of speaking to the king of the universe, and what does he do? He sides with those who want him dead. John MacArthur, in his commentary, concludes he belongs in Judas's category. Judas had all the truth before him and betrayed Christ. Pilate had all the truth before him and still sent him to be crucified. Pilate's response to Jesus is one that keeps him out of the light, in the darkness. He remained without the truth. He remains condemned. So that's Pilate. That's his interaction with Christ. Then there's a little bit about Herod, verses 6 through 12. And it's almost like Pilate's eager to pass the buck. "Oh, he's Galilean. And, oh, Herod's here. I'm going to send him to Herod." This is Herod Antipas. He's a ruler of Galilee. Not Herod the Great, but his son. This is the Herod that sent John the Baptist to prison because John the Baptist had spoken out about his marriage to his sister-in-law, I think it was, and eventually cut off his head at the whim of his wife and daughter. Herod and Pilate are not friends until they found a common enemy, Jesus. Could say something here about ungodly alliances. Those who are not friends find a common enemy, bond together. The common enemy that we face is the world. The world hated Jesus, and therefore will hate us. Friendship with the world is enmity, and that word, you know, it's a fancy word, but you hear the word enemy in it. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Back to Herod. Herod interacts with Jesus in a very similar way to Pilate, his newfound friend Pilate, because he hears the truth as well. Herod just puts him in a gorgeous robe. That word kind of took me by surprise and went back. And a gorgeous robe. This is mockery. It's not special treatment, it's mockery. I mean, what does the scripture say? It says, he had his men of war come and beat him. They mistreat Jesus and send him back to Pilate. So we pause once again to consider our treatment of Jesus, because this is really how we will be judged in the end. Do you believe? Or are you like Herod, just disregarding Jesus, mocking Jesus? Will you go away from Jesus without being changed by him? Or do you believe, worship him, honor him? So Pilate and Herod are joined together, and they're joined with the world, all unbelievers who have no respect, no love for Christ, no care to hear from the one who came to seek and to save the lost. So you have Pontius Pilate and you have Herod. There's another man, his name is Barabbas. Look at verse 15. It says, indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. That's Pilate. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. That's the Jewish tradition. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man. Away with this man. Away with Jesus. And release to us Barabbas. Verse 19, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him. Crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. It seems so obvious that Barabbas would have been chosen. It's amazing that the crowd would say, hey, Barabbas, yeah, release Barabbas. Now, it's possible that although a notorious prisoner, a murderer, one who had been convicted of crime, it's possible that his crime was against Rome, that he led a rebellion against Rome, and maybe that's why the people were for him. You know, his murder may have been of Romans, and that's why they're for Barabbas. But even in his best light, he's still a murderer, still guilty. And here they are, cheering for the release of a murderer, the release of an insurrectionist. Just days earlier, if you know the account of Holy Week, which begins on with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and goes, it moves toward Good Friday, the night in which he was crucified, and then ends with the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. That's a week span. This year it's April 2nd, triumphal entry, and April 9th, Resurrection Sunday. this is Jesus. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're throwing down their coats. And they're bowing to him and they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. One commentator writes, the victor of Sunday, the triumphal entry, is now the villain of Friday. So quickly this crowd moves from praising him to betraying him. Jesus, the righteous one, is a villain to them on Friday, but he's been pronounced innocent, he's been pronounced righteous and just by God, by the human authorities, by Scripture. Barabbas was not innocent. He was a convicted criminal. And think about this. Again, Jesus, who raised a little girl back to life because her father was so distraught. Jesus, who gave a blind man sight. What do you want, blind man? Oh, that I would receive my sight. People who were afflicted with leprosy are healed. The woman with the issue of blood, right? Just touches his robe and she's healed. This is the guy who they want to crucify, and Barabbas is the criminal that they want to release. It seems obvious. I mean, Pilate put a good choice before them. Look, here's an innocent man and here's a murderer. But there's something going on behind the scenes. And it's the powers of darkness. Matthew 27:20 says, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Spiritual battle blinds the minds. Satan blinds the minds of those that are there. So what do they want to do with Jesus? You know what they want to do. They want to crucify him. That's that torturous death on the cross. Pilate reveals his own wickedness. His only concern is to settle the crowd. His only concern is his political career. And he releases to the crowd Barabbas. And he delivers an innocent man to be crucified. Jesus dies instead of Barabbas. Jesus dies instead of Barabbas. Do you see the picture? The guilty are spared. The innocent dies. This is an illustration of what theologians call substitutionary atonement. The same is true in the Old Testament. The lamb without blemish and without spot dies in the place of a guilty sinner. Jesus dies in the place of sinners. Dr. Al Mohler gives this longer definition of substitutionary atonement. The sum and substance of the gospel, he writes, is that a holy and righteous God, who must demand a full penalty for our sin, both demands the penalty and provides the penalty through his own self-substitution in Jesus Christ, the Son, whose perfect obedience and perfectly accomplished atonement has purchased for us all that is necessary for our salvation, and has met the full demands of the righteousness and justice of God against our sins. That's the word propitiation that we read in Romans. He satisfies all the demands of God's justice for us. This is what substitutionary atonement is for us. He dies in our place. The death that we deserve, he dies for us. Innocent Jesus dies for guilty sinners. It's the reason we come to the table tonight. We don't possess a righteousness in and of ourselves. The righteousness we have comes from outside of us. The righteousness that we have comes from this innocent and righteous man, Jesus Christ. That's what we're proclaiming at the table. I have no righteousness of my own. I need the broken body. I need the shed blood. Again, the picture is in the book of Exodus. The Passover meal is what the Last Supper is all about. And in the book of Exodus, you had this final plague on Egypt as the Israelites were leaving Egypt. And God sends these plagues and so that Pharaoh would let God's people go. So God provides a way when the plague of the death of the firstborn is coming. He provides a way for His people to escape that bloodbath. And He does it by providing a substitute. If you kill a lamb without blemish and without spot, and you take that blood of the lamb and you put it on your doorposts, then the angel of death would pass over your homes, and your firstborn would be spared. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament and you get confused about all the blood and the sacrifices and the sin and all of these things, and it sounds so gross, the sprinkling of blood, and then you come to church one day and we're singing about blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus, and you're like, wow, what is all this about blood? It's telling us that our sins are really gross. It's telling us that our sins are really bad. It's telling us that our sins deserve death. And that's what it's about. So what does Jesus do? He comes and He ends all of those pictures by sacrificing not a lamb without blemish and without spot, but Himself. Those animals could never really take away sins. But Jesus Christ comes as a man so that He could really take away sins. There is a reality in the coming of Christ. All of those sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. When you read the Old Testament and you get confused, just ask yourself this question. How does this point me to Christ? You might be reading about these sacrifices. Know this, it points you to Christ. You might be reading the book of Judges and all of the confusion and sin in the book of Judges. It points us to the just judge of all the earth who comes to get rid of all of that injustice from worldly judges. And the same with the kings. We finally have a king who is king of all kings, who's better than King David, who's better than King Solomon. And you have the best prophet of all. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. This is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of these pictures. Jesus Christ dies so that the wrath of God passes over us. Jesus is a substitute for this man, this wicked man, Barabbas. And this is actually, that's a physical thing. You know, Barabbas didn't become a Christian and go to heaven because of that. No, this is a picture of a spiritual reality that sinners are washed clean by Christ dying in our place so that we could have eternal life. So we've been looking at the prominent men in this section of Luke. Pilate, who condemns Jesus to death. That's his interaction with Jesus. I find no fault in this man, but here he is. Do whatever you want with him. Herod sees Jesus and he has no time for Jesus. He wants a magic show and he doesn't get it. And so he mocks Jesus and has him beaten. You have Barabbas who went free because of Jesus. But now we take time as we approach the communion table to look at Jesus Christ. This is the most important man in the story because it's not our interactions with Pilate or Herod or Barabbas that determine our eternity, but our interactions with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see Him in two ways. First, as the innocent lamb who was led to death. And then secondly, as a substitute payment for our sins. So this is point number four, Jesus. He's a lamb led to slaughter. He's innocent, yet condemned, silenced to death by Pilate. He opened not His mouth before Herod. That's in verse 9. He's led to the slaughter. He went humbly and willingly to be sacrificed. He's not driven there. He's led there, and He goes willingly to be sacrificed. And this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. I'm going to read some verses from Isaiah 53. These are well-known passages, and if you've never heard it before, maybe you want to open to Isaiah 53 and see it for yourself. But this is what it says about the Lamb. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Think Herod. This is the fulfillment. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. The perfect Lamb of God bears our iniquities. This is the gospel. This is the story of rescue as you were headed to death. And some of you know the path that you were on was leading to death. Others of you were from a different background where everything was just good and fine and I was okay. But Christ interrupted you anyway to show you that you are headed to death. This is the gospel that we celebrate. This is Christ who seeks and saves the lost. Prophecy of Isaiah is beautiful in and of itself. And then when you put it together with what we find in the New Testament, this is gold. This is treasure. It's sweeter than honey. Jesus, the substitute of our sins. In the Gospels, we have Luke's account, right? We have the narrative, the story. And then you get to the epistles and we have the lessons that are drawn from the story. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He... That's God made Him, that's Jesus. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Substitutionary atonement. Our Heavenly Father pours out His wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ. And what it said in Isaiah was it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Why? Because it would bring many into life. This wrath should have been poured out on us. But Jesus is our substitute. God's wrath is not poured out on us. We could not take it. We find refuge in the cross. We find refuge in Christ. Jesus suffers in our place for our sins. Pilate was right when he said, I find no fault in Him. Jesus is sinless. And yet He takes our sin. He's a worthy substitute. He's our representative. Give your sins to Christ. Here's a meditation from the back of our bulletins this evening. There's a Puritan prayer there called The Precious Blood. And I want to look at the last two paragraphs. It's a wonderful prayer. The opening of the prayer is just looking at our own sins. And it takes us into the depths and darkness of our sin. But it ends with this beautiful light. Yet Your compassions yearn over me. Yet Your compassions yearn over me. Your heart hastens to my rescue. Your love endured my curse. Your mercy bore my deserved stripes. Can you pray like this? These words are beautiful words. That's why we have the Puritan prayers, and they help us to learn how to pray. They help us to look at all of these facets of the beauty of Christ and to marvel in the grace of Christ. Your compassions yearn over me, a sinner as wicked as I am. Your heart hastens to my rescue. Your love endured my curse. Your mercy bore my deserved stripes. Let me walk humbly in the lowest depths of humiliation, bathed in Your blood, tender of conscience, triumphing gloriously as an heir of salvation. Triumphing gloriously as an heir of salvation. Church, This is your triumph. Church, this is your victory. Church, we come and we celebrate the death of Christ because it was for us. And so we don't come with this heavy burden. We come with our burden removed by Christ. So there is joy, joy in the Lord. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Let's come to the table. Thank you, Lord, that you thought upon us. We don't even think of our families sometimes, and we get so selfish, but not you. You're generous, you're kind, you're extravagant. You anoint our heads with oil, and our cups overflow. Goodness and mercy pursue us. Lord, this is your grace. This is your goodness. This is your strength, because you have poured your joy on us. And so, Lord, we come with hearts that are full of gratitude, hearts that are overflowing with love for you, hearts that are ready to sing in honor and praise of the cross, and in honor and praise of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Holy Spirit, lead us. Lead us tonight as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.